Welcome to this audio extension of the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship of South Forsyth. We hope this message will strengthen your desire to spread the fame of God. For more resources and information, please visit forgodsfame.org.
If you turn to Mark chapter 10, we're in a series called Action and Reaction. If you haven't been here, essentially Mark is a series of interactions in which people interact with Christ, and it's written so that you can see the interaction, you can see the reaction, and then you can ask yourself a question. What would I do if I was in that situation? How would I respond if I had just heard that particular message? What do I think of that particular teaching? So Mark is custom made for a consumer world. But it's not made for you to think any way you want. And that's the beauty of the passage today. Now, one of the things that you may have noted over history, and it has been noted, that one of the unique things about America is that in about the 1950s and 1960s, instructions for products that you had purchased changed over time. In other words, the instructions moved from how a person is supposed to use something to how they're not supposed to use something. In other words, it went from the idea of the consumer's safety versus the creator's intent. Let me give you some examples of these things. Maybe you've seen these around. On a Sears hair dryer, the instructions had as part of the instructions, do not use while sleeping. That's helpful. On an iron was noted, do not iron clothes on body. I think that would be very helpful. On a child Superman costume, part of the instruction says, wearing of this garment does not enable you to fly. Which, if you think about it, that'd be awesome if it could. I would have one of those. On a microwave oven manual, this is really insightful. Do not use for drying pets. Some of you I know, you have thought of that. On a blowtorch, it says, do not use for drying your hair. On a washing machine and a laundromat, it said, no small children allowed. My thoughts exactly. Now this is, I don't... Because every one of these happened because somebody did it, you know? This one is really, I don't know what was in someone's head. But it says, on a bottle of hair dye, do not use as ice cream topping. I'm picturing somebody, you know, eating ice cream going, man, what do I need to kind of spruce this up? Rub it in my head. Okay, on a push lawnmower, do not use as a hedge trimmer. I have to actually admit, I did that once, and then I thought, this is not good. On a toaster, do not use underwater. On a mattress, do not attempt to swallow. Last one, on a box of fireworks, do not put in mouth. Okay, this... It's amazing to think that at some point somebody used it for something, so that the people who write the instructions move from, okay, what the creator intent is to what you shouldn't do. Don't do this. Now, if we take that principle and we apply it to Christianity or being spiritual, I think it applies perfectly. Because if people have the ability to make up their own instructions, make up their own idea of what something's supposed to be used for. In the end, people get damaged. In the end, people suffer. And you can't list everything out. And so when we think of today in our passage in Mark chapter 10, 17 through 23, it's amazing because we're going to ask this question. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because here's the thing. If left alone, you can imagine whatever that looks like. whether you call a Christian or spiritual person, if on our own we determine what exactly a disciple is, or a Christian is, or being spiritual is, we move from what the Creator intended to what merely we think is a good idea. Just like people use toasters underwater. That's a good idea, right? No. So this passage today, what's fascinating is that Jesus has an interaction in this action-reaction dynamic in which he has an interaction with somebody and they think they're spiritual. They think what we would say today, a Christian. They think they're a disciple, or at least they want to be a disciple. And in the interaction, we see three particular things that are so incredibly helpful for us. And if you're here today and you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Christ, this is so helpful for you because you get to see what it is a disciple is through Jesus in this interaction. And if you are, if you claim to be a Christian, this is so helpful maybe to sharpen the way you need to see what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so that's on the front burner. So let's read the passage in Mark chapter 10, 17 through 23. And try to notice for yourself as we read, what are the things that are the distinguishing marks? That this guy is going this direction, and Christ is going this direction. It says this, and he was setting out on his journey. A man ran up, and speaking about running up to Jesus, and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." What I'd like you to consider this morning is three things that a disciple does not do. In this interaction with this man, you're going to see three particular things that a disciple does not do if they want to be a disciple. A Christian does not do. A spiritual person does not do. So as we move through these, just don't do these things. And you can consider yourself a disciple of Christ. Now, there are many other things involved with this, but these things must be involved in anyone's life who considers them spiritual, connected with God, Christian, disciple. However we put it today, we don't manufacture our own definition of a disciple. Jesus gives it for us in this interaction by telling this man, by showing us in this interaction what you don't do. The first thing is this. In the first 17, verse 17 and 18, view Jesus Christ as being merely an inspirational teacher. What's helpful for this section and this setting is this. So it says he's setting out on a journey, on his journey to Jerusalem. Matter of fact, as we've said before in this series, this is the end of Jesus's ministry in Galilee. He's left Galilee. He's left all the areas that he has ministered with. He's moving his way to Jerusalem. He's going to enter into Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11. So this is at the tail end of Jesus' life. Why is that important? It's important because word is out on what Jesus teaches. Word is out that Jesus is connected with God. Word is out that Jesus has made these incredible claims. Things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." Things like, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." These incredible statements that you've got to be nuts to make. But the problem is he's raised people from the dead. He's healed people who couldn't see. People who couldn't walk. He heals. He shows that he has the power of God. He has the authority of God. He has the approval of God, the creator God, to reinstate people who were sick, lame, dead, to life, walking, seeing, interact. So he is exceptional. And this young man hears it. And Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. And he's already told his disciples in chapter 9, he's going to die. He's going to be persecuted. The chief priests, the Pharisees, the religious leaders are going to put him to death. He's already told his disciples that. So he's making his way down there and word is surface. Word is percolating out that Jesus is in the area. And this man hears that Christ is coming through the area. And notice what he does. He runs up and kneels before him. Now, this is really important because this helps us understand who he is. Matter of fact, in Luke 18 and Matthew 19, this same story, the same interaction is told. And when we bring those passages together, we get to know who this young man is. In Luke, it says that he was a ruler. Now, that's important because that's a unique term, most likely reserved for somebody who was a ruler in the synagogue. So what that means is this. This man was connected. This man was in the in crowd. When you would look at this young man, the people in the community would respect him. They would honor him. He's a young man on the right track. He's so much on the right track. We're going to bring him into the ruler class of the synagogue. He's going to make sure that we're dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. He's going to make sure that we're connected to God. We're doing the right things. And he is young, it says in Matthew. He's a young guy. What this means is this. If you're a parent here today, you wanted this guy as your son. This guy's a great son. Listens all the time, does the right thing. If you were looking for a friend, this guy would be a great friend. This guy's upstanding. He's respectable. If you're looking for somebody to do business with, this guy is rich. In other words, this guy had everything going for him. And then notice what he does here. He runs up. From the outsider's view, if you're in the crowd, this guy running up, you could see that he was connected. He was fancy in his dress. He had money. And yet he's running. And you see, in this culture, rich people don't run. They send people to run for them. So if you were there on the outskirts, if you were in the crowd, you would think to yourself, this guy's sincere. This guy is earnest. This guy is eager to get close to Christ. And since he was a ruler in a synagogue, he was part of what we could say was the opposition. So what is he going to say? What is he going to do? That would be, you would lean in. What is he going to say here? And what says he knelt before him. That's incredible. You see, the crowd had seen the Pharisees interact with Christ. They did not kneel. The scribes were busy kind of launching and pulling the questions on their grenades, throwing them at Christ. Try to answer that one. This guy kneels. So from your point of view, from the point of view of the reader, this guy's been blessed by God through riches. He's got it going on. He's a ruler, spiritually connected, leading other people in spirituality. He's running up to Christ. He wants to get close to Christ. He's sincere. He's hungry. He kneels before him. He respects him. He honors him in front of everybody else. If we stop right there, you would say, this guy has got to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Right? This guy's got to be spiritual. This guy's got to be connected. Anybody in the crowd would say, this guy is an example of what it means to be earnest for God. And then we get to find out what he thinks when he utters two words. Good teacher. And then he goes on, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Ugh. Now, this was a great answer to the religious establishment. Jesus was seen as a teacher. Matter of fact, when it says good, it has the idea of inherent goodness. This guy is the essence of goodness. It's the kind of goodness that makes up who God is what he emanates from. So this guy, when he says good teacher, it's a respectful thing. It's an honorable thing. It's the thing that many people in the crowd were saying. But it shows us that he sees Jesus wrongly. He sees him as merely a teacher. He doesn't go along with the idea that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the one promised. He simply says, good teacher. Now, it's an honorable thing to say, but he couldn't have missed the target more. And then when he says, what must I do? We get to know him a little bit more. You see, to him, his activity, his actions, his performance mattered. It had always mattered. Ever since he was young, I'm sure he was told about the fact that God blesses people who do what God tells them to do, honors God. I'm sure on more than one occasion he sat around in the evening thinking, I'm so glad I honor God because look at all the stuff I have. Because God has shown me favor because I have these things. My life is easy. I'm established. I'm a ruler. I'm leading other people in all the different ways he can congratulate himself has cemented this idea of performance. It's not a lot different than people in church today. You look at people that are successful. And very often when the lights are off, when no one's around, their minds can drift toward thinking, God is blessing me because of what I do. Don't you find that to be true? That can leak into the church, can't it? If you go to the right places, you give to the church, your kids are baptized, you don't watch this and you do that, all of a sudden you start entering into this bargaining dynamic with God. If I do this, you do that. So my life should be easy. And you find people, when they hit a wall, it exposes what they think of God. Because when they hit the wall, they start thinking, I don't deserve this. And it starts revealing this kind of emotion. What have I done for you? You should do for me. My life should be easy because you're in control and you love and I do what you want me to do. So give me the ease. And the wall for this guy is Jesus. That's the wall for this guy. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we've got to be careful. It's not heaven per se. It's the idea of how do I live a Godward life? How do I live a God-centered life? How can I be assured that I'm going to enter into the kingdom that God will bring back? They were sure that God was going to crush the Romans and set up his kingdom. I want to be first in line. I don't want to miss. I want to be in the muckety muck. I want to be in the center of that. How do I do that, good teacher? And I think when we think of this perspective that this young man has as we're getting to know him. One of the things about being a teacher is they fill up your mind. They help you understand things. They give you a perspective. But God, Jesus being the Son of God, is not giving us a perspective as much as he's giving us a complete orientation. He's not just giving us ideas. He's the owner. He's the maker. He's the creator. He's the Lord. And so this idea of simply being a teacher falls far short. I just want to add to my knowledge versus submit to your lordship. And that's a mark of somebody, even somebody who says they're a Christian. Be careful. Because a Christian has a tendency to, if they have a tendency to think that Jesus Christ is my Savior, I get something out of this relationship, but he's not my Lord, he can't tell me what to do. And you see that in the way people live, don't you? He's all love, love, love. Jesus is my boyfriend kind of mentality. Versus he's the Lord. He's supposed to be honored. My heart wants to do this, but Jesus says do this. So therefore he's my Lord. I do that. It's the idea of following Christ. He sees him as a teacher. What can you add to my life? First, Jesus wants to challenge that. I'm more than a teacher. I'm the Lord. And so he's looking to perform. He's looking to achieve. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now there are people who will say, see, Jesus is saying here he's not God. Wrong. Because he said over and over and over again, he is. Matter of fact, he's regularly put himself in the position of being Jehovah of the Old Testament. He's done that over and over again. Jesus is forcing this young man to see the fact that he is not good and the fact that Jesus is God. So I think there's a dual thing. So he wants him to know, listen, I'm just not a good teacher. Only God alone is good. So are you willing, are you desiring to call me God? And know this, this will break him away from everything he's known in the synagogue. This will damage the relationship, destroy the relationship, be kicked out of the synagogue. But I think the underlying current of this, in the context, in the conversation, is that he sees himself as good. And when he says, good teacher, and Jesus says, only God's good, Jesus infers, you're not. You get that? If only God is good, you think you're good, and you call me good. Only God is good. Are you willing to change how you think of me? And you're willing to think about yourself in a completely different light? What's interesting about this passage is that he should have known he has issues. We're going to see him walk through the law in a second, but one of the things when he says he's good and what must I do to inherit eternal life, later on in Romans chapter 3, 10 through 18, we're not going to go through it, but essentially it says what you've heard before, no one is righteous, no one, no one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned away, no one does good, not even one, et cetera, et cetera. Do you know, if you look up that section of scripture in Romans chapter 3, 10 through 18, it's indented in your Bibles, most likely. It's because that's a cobbling together of scriptures from the Psalms and one from Isaiah. Matter of fact, Psalms 5, 10, 14, 36, 53, 140, Isaiah 59. Those were all kind of snippets from those different passages. So this guy is steeped in Old Testament reading. But he had read the Old Testament through wanting to justify himself. Because if he had read the Old Testament, he wouldn't have this idea that he's got it all together. I think that's going on in the background. So the first thing a disciple of Jesus does not do is view Jesus as being merely an inspirational teacher. And he surfaces this idea of good. And the second thing a disciple of Jesus Christ does not do is that view the commands of God as the sole basis for a relationship with God. And that's what this guy was doing. He was viewing the commands of God as the sole basis for a relationship with God. You see, this guy saw the Old Testament not as exposing him as being needy, but creating a performance chart, creating a grocery list. When you're out, make sure you get this, this, and this. He saw the law as a ladder, so he could get someplace he couldn't get on his own. That's what ladders do. There's a ladder against my house right now. I was up on the roof. Why do I do those things? Only me and my neighbor know. I was up on the roof, and I was thinking, what does this ladder do for me outside of putting me in dangerous places? It gets me to places I can't get on my own. That's what this guy saw the law as doing, the standard. But the law was really meant to be a mirror. Not to get us to where we can't go, but to reveal for us who we are. But this guy didn't see it this way. Look at that verse 19. You know the commandments, Jesus says to him, because he's got it going on. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And I don't know how long of a pause was between verse 19 and 20. But I think it was short. It's just me. And he said to him, teacher, All these I have kept from my youth. Can I tell you something? I don't think this guy was sincere. I think he was driven. I think he was driven to get insight because he was so incredibly self-absorbed. Notice how he addresses Christ. Teacher. He leaves off the good part. Do you notice that? The good part got him in trouble. This idea of good got him in trouble. Okay, teacher. Okay, I won't call you by that. I want to. He just wants his answer. He just wants, how in the world am I taken care of? And Jesus lists off the second half of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, Jesus focuses on these outward-oriented commandments. And he goes, in his mind, as Jesus is going through them, check, 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 check. What else? I got all those going on. See, there's something in his heart that was convicting him. That I need more. I need more than that. And when Jesus moves through the rest of these commandments, and when he moves through those things, he is only thinking of performance. But you know, Jesus had already taught place like Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 20 through verse 48. It's not about your performance. It's not about your outward. It's about your internal. Why do people murder? It's because they have unchecked anger, self-oriented anger. Why do people commit adultery? It's because of lust in their heart. Everything goes from the inside out. This isn't about performance, young man. This isn't about a ladder. This is about a mirror. And when Jesus brings the mirror out, this guy is so hungry, getting up the ladder, he pays no attention. Pays no attention. Because he's interested in justifying himself before God. He is not interested in honoring God. He would be the kind of person in Matthew 5:20, when Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He would be the guy that goes, "All right, buckle on the chin strap. Let's go. If I've got to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees, let's do it." And that's not Christ's point at all. Christ's point is, unless this better than the scribes and the Pharisees, I can't do that. There's no way I can do that. I need help. I need somebody to rescue me. I can't be better than the best. It's like coming to you and say, okay, in order for you to retain your house today, you have to complete this obstacle course better than the best Navy SEAL. You wouldn't go, okay, where are my shoes? Let's go. You would say, whoa, whoa, whoa. I can't do that. There's no way I can pull that off. This guy was made for that. He's been trained for that. But this guy, this young man, he's got it in his head. I've got to use this law as a ladder. And so Jesus gives him the last half. But his problem is internal. So what is Jesus exposes the fact that this guy, his issue isn't the outward. His issue is the inward. And look at the third thing. Not only does the second view God's commands as a sole basis for a relationship with God, which this guy was doing. He was a ladder-oriented guy. A disciple of Jesus Christ does not view Jesus Christ as being deficient in light of what the world has to offer. That was his real problem. You see, he had surrounded himself with these spiritual activities, but his heart was just incredibly hollow. It was full of dead men's bones. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. After he said that, I got it going on. I think that's incredible. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He didn't say what I would have said. You knucklehead. Didn't say that. He saw this guy almost as a casualty in Israel because they had created a system of ladders. If you would be able to see in the spiritual world, everybody had their ladders. Everybody did. So he just wanted to have a bigger ladder, better ladder. Jesus looked at him and loves him. You're so earnest. but you're so wrong. But the incredible thing is Jesus doesn't push him away. He doesn't say, get it together, man, and come back to me later. He loves him. He wants better for him. And that's so incredibly important when we're interacting with people that are far from God. Now listen, sometimes we have this tension of thinking, if I love people, will I compromise? Some people will see that as a synonym. If I love people where they're at, is that compromise? The incredible thing about the life of Christ is he could hang out with sinners and not compromise at all. He could be with people who are far from God and not have to think to himself, hey, I just want to let you know, I don't think that. And somebody cracks it, hey, I just want you to know, I'm not like you. He doesn't have to qualify his relationships. But he never compromises. Never. I pray for that. Because I don't know where that line is all the time. But I know this. If I love somebody who's far away from God, it doesn't mean I'm compromising unless I'm compromising. He says, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Now, this is not prescriptive. This is not, if you've got cash, get rid of it. It's not what he's talking about. Jesus has put his finger on his issue. It's not about his relationships to the young man's mind. So he's not going to go there. He's going to think he's got all those going on. Jesus focuses on the first commandment. Verse 3 of Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. You see, this guy was checking off all the relational dynamics. But Jesus focuses on his heart. You don't love God the way you say you love God. Because you love his stuff. And you can see that because he leaves. Why? Because he has great possessions. Jesus is simply a teacher who's giving him more information. He sees himself as good. Jesus says to him, listen, you need to understand you're not good. Only God is good. And when he's pointed out that your issue, your heart is an idol factory, in order to address that and put God in your life as number one, you've got to get away from your stuff. You're addicted to your stuff. And when that happens, he says, no, I love my God too much. And his God effectively is who? It's not an idol. No idol. It's him. You know, I find interesting in cultures around the world throughout history, you find idols. If you tour at all, if you go to any area, you'll find different idols either expressed in some architectural form or it's a specific figure. But in America, you know, we don't have those things. Have you ever thought about that? I think it's fascinating that we don't have idols. We don't have people bowing down. Now it's changing as we get more people from the world here. But you know what's tragic is that we do have idols. They're us. Isn't that true? We don't need statues on a corner. We don't need a room to put our statues and the candles. We've got us. And effectively, that's what Jesus is saying to this young man. Give everything you have. It's not prescriptive to all Christians. It's just descriptive for him because he's worshiping an idol. He's created a God that is manageable, not worshipful. He's created a God that he has designed in his image. But he hasn't followed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's followed his ladder-building God versus the mere God. It says, they're disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And this is the point, I think, for us. He's not telling us to sell our stuff. Some of you should, if it's an idol. But that's what he's saying. The issue is not what you have, but who has you. Does your stuff have you? That's the issue. And the thing that it's hard for people who have wealth, and that's everybody in the room compared to everybody else in the world, is what does your stuff mean to you? And the key is that we see it all as coming from God. That he has graciously granted us things to further his kingdom. It is never about you. Anytime your thoughts end with you when it comes to what God has given to you, if you become like a wall, you think wrongly. You're a conduit. You're a pipe. You're not a cul-de-sac. You're a highway for His grace to be expressed to somebody else. And when somebody who says, I'm spiritual, but they love their stuff so much that they don't care for people the way God tells them to care, they don't see themselves as this conduit of grace versus a cul-de-sac or a wall, be sure of this. What is on the line? What is on the line is, are you even a disciple? Are you even a Christian? Because you're certainly not spiritual. This is hard-hitting. This is important stuff. And this interaction with this young man is so incredibly helpful for us. Because if you see Jesus Christ as merely an inspirational teacher, you got him wrong. He's God. If you see the commandments, any standards, as some way that you earn the right to have a relationship with God, can be good things. You can't be a disciple because your relationship is not based on what you do, but it's based on who you know. You see, Jesus Christ lived the law out completely. So if you put your faith in Christ, not in yourself, because you aren't good. Only God is good. But you put your faith in Christ, He will grant you righteousness. He will grant you that relationship. You'll make much of Jesus, not much of you. The world doesn't have anything to offer you if you're a disciple of Christ. It doesn't. All the things that you have are simply a conduit. It's simply a highway for you to receive from God in His goodness and give out in influence, in time, in financial resources. And if you see life through the prism, be encouraged, because those are the characteristics of a disciple. Those are the marks of a spiritual person. That's who a Christian is. And anytime somebody redefines it to be something other than these three things, certainly it's more than this, but other than these three things, they're wrong. And Jesus would say they're wrong, not just me. And that's what we see in the text. As the band's coming up, one of the things about this kind of message that I think is really important is that we kind of think to ourselves, okay, that's good, I get that. What's the next step? What's the thing I need to do if I'm on the wrong train? And the thing about this subject, it's really internal. It's how you're orienting your thinking pattern. So before we sing the song, Take My Life, I want to know if you're serious about that. Because this is the thing. When we sing a song at the end of a message, it is so easy to sing the lyrics without thinking of the lyrics. You know? So what I'd love for you to do is this. Make a commitment before we even sing the song. If there's any of the things that we talked about that you say, I could be off. I could be wrong. I could see being a Christian, being spiritual, being a disciple of Christ in a way that's the way I intend, not the way the Creator intended. I'd love for you to make a commitment to talk to somebody before we sing the song. Whether it's somebody that you know that is a follower of Christ and you see it all over their life, or maybe it's a pastor here, but I'd love for you to make a commitment. And it's not a commitment in the sense that you're going to throw yourself at the feet. You don't want to check things out. You want to clarify things. You want to make sure that you're not like this guy. Because here's the sad part of the story, and we're going to talk about it more next week. He walks. He walks away. Jesus, as He walks, I'm picturing Christ, in my mind, staring at Him, loving Him as He walks. We don't know whatever happened to this guy. We don't know if he eventually repented after Jesus rose. We don't know. The last picture we have is He says, when it comes to Christ and God, He's here. Stuff is here. That's toxic. That's tragic. So I want you to commit to talk to somebody. Because if you gain this world, as Jesus says, but you forfeit your soul, you're a loser. Big time. So as we stand together, Let's make this a proclamation as we sing this song. But think to yourself, make a commitment to yourself before you sing the songs. I'm going to talk to one person and have that person in your mind. And do it today before you sing this song. Because if you sing this song and you have these things in your heart, you're just hardening your heart toward God. So as we sing together, make sure that we do that. Let's pray to God before we sing. God, we thank you. Thank you that you love people that are far away. Thank you that you love people that are trying to justify themselves. But while you love them, there is also a time in which you bring judgment. And for this time, we live in your grace. We live in this bubble of your grace in which we can freely come. But there is coming a point in which time will run out. And that's not to scare as much as it is to recognize that's reality. And so, for all of us in this room, thank you for opening our eyes and ears. For those who need to assess themselves, I pray that you give them boldness and courage to talk to at least one person about what is being challenged in their heart right now. And thank you that we can make a proclamation in a fresh, sincere way that we want you to take our life because you are the giver of our life. So what could be more appropriate? So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.